Scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. A certain teacher asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except the one God. You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother." Then the ruler said, "I have kept all these things since I was a boy." When Jesus heard this, he said, "There's one more thing. Sell everything you own and distribute the money to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When he heard these words, the man became sad because he was extremely rich. When Jesus saw this, he said, "It's very hard for the wealthy to enter God's kingdom. It's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter God's kingdom." Those who heard this said, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible for humans is possible for God." Peter said, "Look, we left everything we own and followed you." Jesus said to them, "I assure you that anyone who has left house, husband, wife, brothers, sisters, parents, or children because of God's kingdom will receive many times more in this age and eternal life in the coming age." The word of God for the people of God.
So during Lent, we're exploring a sermon series called Freeing Jesus, which is inspired in theme and some content from the book by the same name, which is written by Diana Butler Bass. We're taking a deeper look at the ways we've watered down Jesus and thought our own limited understanding of who Jesus is to be the bottom line of truth. We're looking at his words and discerning what radical words they were for his time, and in so many ways are still so radical for us even still today. When we stop to think for a moment about the historical reasons for Jesus' arrest, now there's the theological reasons and then there's the historical reasons. When we stop to think about the historical reasons for Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, we see that Jesus was preaching a very political message which spoke out against the people in power at the time. The authorities didn't like what Jesus was saying or what he was doing, and they took him out for it. The historical lens of Jesus' death is pretty different from that of the atonement theory of Jesus' death. The latter saying that Jesus died in order to atone for our sins. Neither of these explanations is necessarily bad, nor are many others that people have for themselves today. But in order to be able to decipher for ourselves our our own understanding, it's important for us to explore these ideas closer than perhaps we have in the past. It's important that we get out of our own way and allow Jesus to show us deeper truth and understanding. We can go back on our, you can go back rather, on our social media pages and listen to the previous sermons in order to get a full picture of where we have been to this point. And I invite you to do that if that's something that is of interest to you in this series. We've discussed Jesus as our friend and Jesus as our teacher in previous weeks. And today, we're asking what it means to have Jesus as our Savior. Have any of you been asked if you have been saved? I've been asked that question many times in my life. Sometimes by people who already know that I'm a pastor, which makes me wonder what they think of me in the first place, but that's beside the point. This question frequently makes me squirm, not because I am worried about my salvation. I'm actually quite comfortable in what God has done for me in my life. I squirm because I realize that sometimes people have a different understanding than I do and a different expectation than I do. My own experience does not have a concrete date and time connected to my salvation. Some people want to hear about a particular moment that Jesus became my Lord and Savior, and I can't give that to you. I didn't have a profound conversion experience like Paul did, like some people have that you hear about today. For me, Jesus has always had a little place in my life, and over time, my confidence in Jesus' role in my life has become stronger and stronger. As a child, I would pray to God while looking longingly up to the clouds, almost expecting them to part in Jesus' face to somehow show directly to me. Over time, my understanding has changed to see Jesus as the perfect example of living a life of complete devotion to God's action in the world, to bringing the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven. I've come now to pray more to a God that isn't watching my every move like a guard in a prison yard, ready to smite me with a lightning bolt if I have any missteps, but who cares about me and who listens to me. A God who invites me to be a part of what Jesus started in his lifetime. We're invited to live out the love, grace, and mercy that God began in Jesus Christ. God is present with me all the time, working in my life to refine me into the creation that I am intended to be. I can't tell you precisely when I got that understanding, only that it took time for me to get to there. God has been saving me all of my life, little by little, and God continues to do that. That's my personal story of salvation. I've come to see myself not as a wretched sinner, but as a creation of God that is being molded by God's glory in my life to a closer resemblance of what God has intended for my life. God is saving me from my human weakness toward hate and intolerance, and instead melting me into the way that will bring the kingdom of God closer to reality. A few months ago, I told this particular understanding of my salvation to someone that I met on the street, and the man looked a little concerned for me, and he asked me if he could pray for me. I said that I would be honored, and I meant that, absolutely. And he prayed a prayer that went something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and I invite you into my heart today. I want to trust you and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Maybe you've heard a similar prayer in your lifetime. It's called the sinner's prayer often. There's absolutely nothing wrong with this prayer at all. That prayer speaks to many people and has deeply profound meaning to them in their salvation story. I've actually prayed that prayer myself when I was in sixth grade. I attended youth group and I was invited to close my eyes so as to not judge or be judged by others in the room. And in sixth grade, I may have peeked just to see who was doing it. Sorry. But I recited that prayer with my youth group leader that night, and then I was basically told that I was good to go. Somehow I found myself praying the sinner's prayer on repeat throughout my teenage years because I felt like I was constantly messing up in my life, and somehow I was unworthy of salvation. I wasn't committing adultery or murder as the scripture talks about earlier today. I wasn't doing any of that as a teenager or later, honestly, but I also wasn't treating people the way that I was raised to treat them. And I felt like I was messing up my path to heaven. So I would repeat the sinner's prayer over and over. It meant something to me in those moments that I was reconnecting and recommitting to living the way that I felt God was calling me at that time. On that day a few months ago, though, the sinner's prayer didn't have the same meaning for me. It felt unfairly judgmental to me on that day because I didn't feel as though I was particularly living outside of God's path for me. No, I'm far from perfect, but I also didn't feel condemned by God in that moment. What I did feel on that day was a bit lost. We had been in the thick of pandemic for over a year at that point, and I had worked incredibly hard to faithfully lead the church I was appointed to at that time, and yet somehow I felt like my zeal had faded. I felt alone and isolated on that day, like no matter how hard I was working, that it was never good enough. That was one of the hardest moments of my life. I was exhausted. The sinner's prayer didn't have a lot of meaning for me on that day a few months ago, but what had a profound impact was a young person a few days later telling me that they had been praying for my friend, or for their friend at school. Their friend had experienced suicidal thoughts recently, and this young person had been praying for their friend to feel God's embrace and to know the hope that is found in Jesus. This young person told me that they had the courage to talk to their friend because I had spoken to them at a time when they too were feeling hopeless and worthless. They told me that because I had taken the time to show them God's love in action, they understood that life is full of richness and beauty. Suddenly, I remembered the call I was given by God to be in ministry, and my vigor was renewed. God saved me from that time in my life by reminding me of the direction I was given, and by reminding me that I have Jesus as my companion in all of those whom I serve in ministry, all of you. Yes, I was saved, but in a far different way than that traditional prayer that day. A few years ago, I read an article reporting that 3% of people who attended Billy Graham crusades became involved in local church afterward. 3%. Please do not hear me as dogging on Billy Graham crusades. I assure you that I am not. Because I know personally some people who attended a crusade themselves and later became ignited with a passion for God in very admirable and impressive ways. The Billy Graham crusades have done an incredible amount of good in our world, as has his son's organization, Samaritan Purse, which coordinates Operation Christmas Child. These organizations, and so many others like them, have impacted God's kingdom in fantastic, unimaginable ways, and I do not discount their work at all. They are just two of the ways that God uses to speak and to inspire people to join in kingdom-building work, to bring us into fuller relationship with God. A very popular use of Scripture is from Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A dominant view of this Scripture looks at the theory of original sin of Adam and Eve to explain our sinful nature today. Because of Adam and Eve, we are all sinners. Furthermore, God hates sin, and sin has no place in heaven. So something must be done to remove that sin. God puts Jesus on the cross to serve as a ransom for our sin, taking our place and our guilt. This follows the ancient practice of animal sacrifice, where somebody would offer a blood sacrifice to God as asking for forgiveness. Lastly, we who are sinners must accept that sacrifice. Thus, the sinner's prayer and altar calls becoming very popular practice. The sinner's prayer and altar calls can absolutely be faithful response to God. Please hear that. There are a few holes in the understanding, though. First, it bases its understanding on that of original sin. Please hear me say that this is certainly a possible explanation, and I leave room for it to be true, but the early church didn't focus on the totality of sin. Instead, the early church was focused on who Jesus was. If you read church history, you find that there are two major branches of Christianity. The Western Church, which is the Roman Catholic branch, and the Eastern Orthodox Church, which we here in the United States do not hear an awful lot about because we are indeed in the Western world. Eastern Orthodox understanding, which is just as valid and just as based in history as Western understanding, sees creation as good. The Eastern Church doesn't view sin as destroying the world, but as obscuring and disorienting the world away from God's vision. It demonstrates the human propensity to sin, which is not quite the same thing as original sin. St. Augustine was the person who was the biggest proponent for the concept of original sin in the Western world. This understanding is responsible for the understanding of baptism as washing away sin, rather than the earlier view that baptism is the invitation of God, inviting us to join God's action in creating the kingdom of heaven on earth. Atonement theory also ignores that other theory. Also ignores the other theories that the Apostle Paul puts forward in his writings. It ignores the idea of redemption and of justifying grace, which John Wesley writes so much about. The idea that God aligns our character throughout our lives with the righteousness of God. Paul also writes of reconciliation between God and humanity. Paul loves to use the metaphor of adoption, particularly when he talks about the Gentiles being adopted into the family of God. All of these are biblically expressed in the scriptures, not just a single one of them, every one of them. So are any of them right or wrong, you might be asking? I don't know for sure, but when we let a single view of scripture take over, we paint God in a bad light, projecting God as an angry and vengeful God rather than a loving, caring, and present God. The whole idea that God, who created me out of love for me, can't deal with my sin just doesn't seem to make sense to me. It doesn't register for me personally. If God, who created all of life, can't handle my sin, who can? This isn't to say that I shouldn't care about my sin. On the contrary, because God loves me and offers me grace every single day, because I have the perfect example of godly love in Jesus, I should indeed strive every single day to live my life, trying to align myself with the example of Christ. I will assuredly make mistakes every single day in my attempt, and every single day I am to wake up and give it another try, hopefully getting closer to God's vision for my life. Jesus saves me from my own destructiveness that is expressed in my mistreatment of others and creation by giving me the prime example of living for God. Diana Butler Bass says that Jesus was saving people long before he was on the cross. He was healing people in mind, body, and spirit. He heals a hemorrhaging woman who touches the fringe on his cloak. He heals Zacchaeus' heart. He heals the woman at the well, who then becomes the first missionary of the church. In our scripture today, the rich young ruler asks Jesus how he can be saved. Now, Jesus doesn't say to recite the sinner's prayer or to ask him into his heart. He didn't rattle off some creed or set of beliefs. No, he said, get rid of the thing, of the stuff that gets in the way of your devotion to God. And then come and follow me. That was this man's definition of salvation on that day. Come and follow Jesus. Diana Butler Bass says that Jesus was not killed by God in order to get saved or to get people saved. He was killed because he was already saving them. Jesus was not killed by God in order to get people saved. He was killed because he was already saving them. What a powerful statement. Jesus was already changing the lives of people in life and showing them the way that God thinks of them instead of what the Roman authorities thought of them. While the Roman soldiers thought of them as lower than the dust on the bottoms of their feet, God thinks incredibly highly of each one of us. If we're going to be in the business of saving people, we must get a healthy understanding of salvation. The word salvation comes from the Latin salvus, which comes from the Greek sozo. From those two words, we get salve, which is the healing ointment that we put on burns. Those two words also are used to mean being made whole. Salvation can be many things, beloved church, depending on our life and our circumstances that we face. We can be made whole when we feel lost and in need of direction. We can be made whole when we feel alone and isolated. We can be healed and forgiven when we feel our life has been full of sin and mistakes. All of these meanings show us God's grace and teach us about salvation. Bask says that salvation is not a transaction to get to heaven after death. Rather, it is an experience of love and beauty and paradise here and now. If you don't have a precise date and time when you were saved, I pray that you don't worry too much about that. It's about following Jesus. It's about getting rid of the stuff that's causing us to trip and lose our way in following the path that God has laid out before us. So I hope that you will take a greater look at your own life and find those spots in your life that aren't attuned to God's heart. Find those areas during this season of Lent. Make adjustments and open yourself to God's grand adventure that awaits. Amen.